As we are getting very close to the end of this age, we need to understand that God has a special program for us, His church. And God has a special program for Israel. God will fulfill every promise which He has made to the church, including this one: I will come again and receive you unto myself. And God will fulfill every promise that He has made to the nation Israel. And there are lots of them. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And God will never break His word. Let us pray. Father, as we open your word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law, from thy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I am told that King Frederick, the great, of Prussia, once asked his physician to give him proof for the existence of God. His physician replied, "Your Majesty, the continued existence of the Jews." Mark Twain wrote about the Jews in Harper's Magazine in 1899. This was 11 years before he died, 49 years before Israel became a nation. And keep in mind that Mark Twain was not a believer in Christ, as far as we know. Indeed, he blasphemed the Lord, as seen in his writings entitled Letters to the Earth, in which he mocked the God of creation and mocked the Genesis account and mocked such things as the fall of man. And yet, I want you to listen to what this man had to say about the Jews. I quote, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and obtuse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." End of quote. Israel as a nation has one of the most remarkable histories of any nation in the world, surviving as a nation against insurmountable odds. Pharaoh could not wipe them out. The Assyrians could not destroy them. The Babylonians were unable to totally ruin them. Haman had a plan to kill every Jew, but he ended up on the gallows. The Romans exercised their great power against the Jewish nation and destroyed their temple and their city, but they could not exterminate the Jews. The Muslims have tried to defeat the Jewish nation, but they have failed. Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews. He killed millions of them, but the Jews live on. Indeed, they even became a nation in 1948. Then, that was 75 years ago. And then right away, the Arab nations, on more than one occasion, tried to destroy Israel and wiped them off the map. But Israel, against all odds, won every war, and the nation still exists. Look with me in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 and verse 4. Notice what the enemies of Israel say. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And the enemies of God are still saying this today. There are many, many Christians today, even born-again believers, who believe in what has been called replacement theology. Replacement theology insists that Israel has no future in the plan of God. They believe that the nation Israel is no different from any other nation. They are not special in the eyes of God. They teach that God has cast off those whom he once claimed as his chosen people. Replacement theology says that the chosen people of Israel have been replaced by the church. Israel forfeited the right to be the people of God when they rejected and crucified Christ. Because the Jews rejected God, God has rejected them. God is forever finished with the nation Israel. Individual Jews can still be saved, but God's promises to the Jewish nation are null and void. God has a new Israel today, and that is the church, which they refer to as, quote, the Israel of God. The church inherits all the blessings that were promised to Israel. But of course, Israel will still receive the promised curses. The reestablishment of the nation Israel in 1948, they say, has no spiritual or prophetic significance. It was merely an accident of history. A debate once took place between a Christian and a Jew. The Christian argued that Christians are the true Israelite race. In other words, he argued, we are the true Israelites, not the Jews. This debate took place about 100 years after Christ was crucified. The Christian was Justin Martyr, and the Jew was a man named Trypho. This illustrates that replacement theology has been around for a long, long time. It has been a terrible black eye on the history of the church from its earliest days. The church, as I see it, has had two major sins in its history. The greatest sin would probably be our failure to obey the Great Commission. And yet how we thank God for the dedicated believers throughout the centuries who faithfully proclaimed the gospel to every creature. The second great sin of the church, sadly, is the way the church has treated the Jews for almost 2,000 years, primarily due to replacement theology. On the table in the overflow room, I put some copies of a paper written by David Reagan. It's entitled, "The Evil of Replacement Theology." In this paper, he gives example after example of how the church, down through the centuries, has horribly mistreated the Jewish people. I don't have time to go into all those examples from church history. I'm just going to give you two. The first is the Crusades. The so-called Christian crusaders were not only on a mission to kill Muslims, but they also targeted Jewish people. And many Jews were slaughtered by so-called Christians. My second example involves Martin Luther. Luther did a lot of good for the church, and he uncovered important Bible truths about justification and other key doctrines. And I regret having to say anything negative about Luther. But sadly, he said some terrible things about the Jews, especially later in life. Initially, Luther had a love for the Jews, but later he turned in hate against them when the Jews refused to convert to Christianity. He went so far as to say that the Jews should be removed from Christian lands, their books should be outlawed, their synagogues burned, and even their houses destroyed. In the last of his sermons, preached shortly before his death, he concluded with a severe warning against the Jews as dangerous public enemies who ought not to be tolerated, and left the alternative of either conversion or expulsion. At another time, Luther said this, quote, "I would threaten to cut their tongues out from their throats if they refuse to acknowledge the truth that God is a Trinity and not a plain unity." Can you imagine that? What if you share the gospel with someone and they refuse to believe on Christ? Would you threaten to cut their tongues out from their throats? So about four centuries later, Hitler justified his treatment of the Jews by appealing to the words of Martin Luther. How tragic. At a Christian gathering in Berlin, Hitler talked about the influence of Luther on his life. He said this, quote, "Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of the new dawn in the new age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed, and we're only beginning to see that we need to carry this work on." At the Nuremberg trials, Nazi propagandist Julius Streicher defended himself with the claim that he had said nothing worse about the Jews than had Martin Luther. These are just two examples, the Crusades and Martin Luther, about the terrible treatment of the Jewish people. And David Reagan's paper has so many more examples. If anyone should befriend Israel, it should be us, believers in Christ. We should be the friends of Israel. So let me give some help to anyone that says that Israel has no future in the plan of God. Now, God has told us very clearly how the Jews can be destroyed. God has given us an unfailing formula for the destruction of Israel. If you want Israel to cease from being a nation, then God has indicated exactly what must take place. Every Christian leader who denies that the nation Israel has a wonderful future in their land under their Messiah, according to all the kingdom prophecies given by the prophets, should give serious consideration to what God has said must happen if Israel is to cease from being a nation. There are three things that must happen if Israel is to cease from being a nation. And actually, to destroy the nation Israel, only one of these things must happen. And all three are mentioned in one place. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Our pastor has been helping us with these chapters on Wednesday night. So I just want to quickly review some things we've already looked at. Jeremiah 31, look in verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." He says, if those ordinances depart from me, he's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the waves of the ocean. So here's how to destroy Israel. The enemies of Israel need to change their strategy. Instead of aiming their mighty weapons of destruction at the Jews and at Jerusalem, they need to aim their missiles at the sun, moon, and stars. They could start with the moon and try to knock it out of orbit. And instead of spending time in their secret laboratories trying to figure out how to deliver chemical weapons, they need to devise a plan to neutralize the waves of the ocean. But as long as the waves are roaring, and as long as the sun, moon, and stars are shining, then Israel's future is very secure. Has God broken his promises to Israel? Well, is the sun still shining? Do you see the moon at night? Are the waves of the ocean still hitting the shoreline, wave after wave? If so, then Israel's future is secure. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, I'm going to skip the next phrase, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So if the enemies of the Jews get frustrated by trying to vaporize the heavenly bodies and trying to neutralize the waves of the ocean, then God has another strategy, which is guaranteed to destroy the Jews. All they need to do is measure the heaven above. The vastness of the heavens is beyond the comprehension of our feeble minds. Scientists tell us that there are at least 10 times more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in all the beaches of the world. And yet the further we look into the vast expanse of space, the more stars we see. The universe cannot be measured by man, nor can the stars be counted. So the enemies of Israel again need to abandon their hostile attacks against Israel and start to develop bigger and better telescopes so that they can measure the heavens and count all the stars. Because only then will God cast off the seed or the descendants of Israel. Maybe they're hoping that the James Webb Space Telescope, launched in 2021, will finally enable mankind to measure the heavens. But don't count on it. And then also in verse 37, he says, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So if looking up and measuring the heavens seems to be a task too great, then the enemies of the Jews can look down and seek to search out the earth beneath. You know, man's greatest efforts of searching the earth beneath and digging and drilling into it have barely scratched the surface. But if man is able to search out the very foundations of the earth, then God will cast off the seed or the descendants of Israel. So the enemies of Israel, having failed to obliterate the sun, moon, and stars, having failed to neutralize the waves of the ocean, having failed to measure the universe and count all the stars, still have one remaining solution if they are to destroy Israel. They had better start passing out shovels. Start digging, or build better earth-removing equipment and drills that will penetrate deeper. Yes, the future of Israel is very safe and secure. Now, I'd like to focus on some key verses of Scripture which are very significant when it comes to the future of the Jews. And this is a huge subject. We can only do so much in one message. But please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30. Let's start in verse 29. But if thou from thence shouldst seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice. Now, way back in the days of Moses, he's saying, when you are in tribulation. Now, this nation's entire history is one of tribulation. They were in tribulation in Egypt. When Babylon invaded, it was a time of tribulation. when Antiochus Epiphanes was in power. It was a dreadful time of tribulation. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, it was a horrible time of tribulation. When Hitler came to power, it was a dark time of tribulation and trouble and death. So what tribulation is he talking about here? Well, look what it says. Even in the latter days, the tribulation that will take place in the latter days, in the last days. This is the tribulation which Jeremiah described as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation predicted by Daniel in Daniel 12, where he says, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke of a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So if the nation Israel turns to the Lord during this tribulation in the latter times, what will happen? Look at verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware to them. So if Israel turns to God in the latter days, four things will happen. We just read it. Number one, God will be merciful. Number two, God will not forsake that nation. Number three, God will not destroy that nation. In other words, Israel will not cease from being a nation before God. And number four, God will not forget his covenant promises which he made to the nation. So the question is, will they turn to the Lord in the latter days? Now, this passage does not answer that question, but other passages do. For example, in Zechariah 12, we're told that the Jews in the latter days will look upon their Messiah, whom they have pierced, and they will repent, and they will mourn, and they will turn to him. And also, we're told by the Lord Jesus that in the latter days, there will be Jews who finally will get to the point where they will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. A very important passage, one that has been greatly misinterpreted. Matthew 21. Let's start in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So that verse is talking about when Israel rejects their Messiah, their stone. They're going to reject him, and they did. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Do you see how this verse could be used by people that believe in replacement theology? The kingdom will be taken from Israel and it will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It'll be given to the church. So the common interpretation of this verse is that the kingdom was taken away from Israel because of their rejection of Christ and their unbelief, and it was given to the church. On the surface, this view may seem plausible, but what are the problems? First, now follow closely because this is important. The kingdom that the Jews were expecting was never given to the church. The Jews were expecting a kingdom described by all the prophets. It would be an earthly kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. Its throne would be the throne of David in that same city. And its ruler would be Israel's Messiah king. Such a literal earthly kingdom has never been given to the church. Those believing in replacement theology teach that the kingdom given to the church is some kind of spiritual kingdom, quite unlike the kingdom that the prophets foretold and the kingdom which the Jews were expecting. Secondly, the Bible teaches elsewhere that the future kingdom will indeed be given to Israel. Let me give you one example out of many passages which teach this. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 6. The disciples, when they therefore were come together, they asked the Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Notice that the disciples firmly held the belief that the Lord would restore the kingdom to Israel, and they wanted to know when this would happen. Now, this would have been the perfect opportunity for the Lord Jesus to correct them and to establish replacement theology once and for all. He could have said, you are wrong to look for an earthly kingdom where Israel is prominent. You need to realize that the kingdom is here and now. It's a spiritual kingdom that is within you and within the hearts of all those that believe in me. It's not a future expectancy, but it's a present reality. I rule in your hearts. Or the Lord could have corrected their concept that Israel was to have a restored kingdom. He could have said, you should not expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Israel, in unbelief, has rejected me and crucified me. Because of this, they have disqualified themselves from ever having the kingdom, and their rejection has made them unfit. Instead, believers today have replaced Israel. They have now received what Israel was once promised. The kingdom has been taken from Israel and given to those who are worthy, namely the church. The Lord made no such correction. The disciples were not mistaken in their understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom would be restored to Israel. They simply needed help in understanding the timing of that event. It would happen in the future at God's appointed time. Now back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 43. The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. To identify this second nation as the church is problematic because the church technically is not a nation. Rather, the church is composed of saved individuals from all nations, or as the hymn writer says, elect from every nation. Now, Matthew 21, 43, this verse we just read, is speaking of two different nations, two different time periods. And yet, both of these nations are composed of Israelites. The one nation rejected their king, and the kingdom was taken from them. The other nation will receive their king just prior to his second coming, and the kingdom will be given to them. One nation was unbelieving, and the other nation in the future will be believing. One nation refused to repent, but the future Jewish nation will repent. One Jewish nation rejected Christ and crucified him, and a future Jewish nation will repent and embrace Christ, and to them will the kingdom be given. Now, how can one ethnic nation have two totally different characteristics? Well, here's an illustration. The German nation today is radically different from the German nation of Hitler's terrible years. Yet both may be described as the German nation, even though those two German nations are totally different in so many ways. The same could be said of the nation Japan during World War II and the nation of Japan today. The two nations are both Japanese, but they are totally different from each other. Likewise, this can be illustrated by the history of the nation Israel. The nation Israel that passed through the Red Sea and entered the wilderness was not allowed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. However, the nation Israel under Joshua was allowed to enter the promised land. The privilege of entering the promised land was taken away from the Red Sea nation, and it was given to another nation, to the nation under Joshua. Two nations of Israel at different times with two very different characteristics. So in a similar way, God took away the kingdom from the Jewish nation because of their unbelief and rejection of their king. However, at the right time, God will give the kingdom to a future nation of Israel that will believe and repent and mourn over what they did to Christ. And that nation will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Look at Matthew chapter 23. And verse 38, near the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The nation rejected Jesus Christ, and their city, their temple was about to be destroyed by the Romans, which is what verse 38 is talking about. But look at verse 39. There's a future nation of Israel. It's going to be different. "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So there's an unbelieving nation to be judged. Your house is left unto you desolate. And there's a believing nation to be rewarded. And that's the nation that will bless the Lord at the end of this age. Both of these nations were comprised of Israelites. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Here's another passage that replacement men love to use. They teach that the church has replaced Israel, with the result that the church is now the true Israel, the Israel of God. Now, there's another paper on the table in the overflow room entitled, "How is the term Israel used in the New Testament?" It examines every occurrence of the word Israel in the New Testament, and it has a 6-page discussion of this passage right here. The conclusion of this paper is significant. It says, "The church is never called a spiritual Israel or a new Israel. The term Israel is either used of the Jewish nation or the Jewish people as a whole, or of the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general, and it is never used of Gentile believers in particular." So here in Galatians 6:16, what is the Israel of God? Well, here's my advice. Just take the phrase for what it says. It is referring to the Israel, and the next two words, of God. All right? That's possessive. It's the Israel that belongs to God. So the Israel of God refers to Israelites who belong to God, who are believers in Christ. Unbelieving Jews would not be considered the Israel of God because they don't belong to God. Like the Lord said to unbelieving Jews of his day, "You are of your father the devil." They didn't belong to God. And also, believing Gentiles, saved Gentiles, must not be identified as the Israel of God because even though they are saved and they belong to God, yet they're not Israelites. And the Bible does not use the word Israel when it's referring to Gentiles. Now, let me give you an example of a man, a present-day man, who holds to this view that he's the true Israel of God. His name is R.C. Sproul Jr., or Sproul, however you pronounce it. And his father was the famous R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord, who believed in replacement theology, and he was a very popular author and preacher. But here's his son, and he's saying, we are not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to, what about the Jews, is this, here we are, we're the Jews. We are altogether the Israel of God. Of course, this man is, he's a Gentile, and he's saying, we're the true Jews. Well, I shared this comment with a friend of mine, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a converted Jew. He was born in Russia after his parents were released from a communist prison. And with the help of the Israeli underground, his family escaped from behind the Iron Curtain. He received Orthodox Jewish training while living in Germany from 1947 to 1951. And then his family immigrated to New York. He's a dedicated servant of Christ and a respected author. When I told him about R.C. Sproul Jr.'s comment, here we are, we're the Jews, he made this comment. It's a good thing that he was not declaring this on the streets of Berlin, Germany around 1941. Did you know that replacement theology is found in our hymn books? Let me give you an example. All hail the power. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Now, thank God I've been ransomed from the fall, but I am not the chosen seed of Israel's race. I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a descendant of Jacob. But today, God is able to save both Jew and Gentile alike and place us together in the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now let's go to Romans chapter 11, which is perhaps the strongest chapter in the Bible about the future of Israel. Romans 11. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Replacement theology, people would say, yes, he has. God says, or Paul says, God forbid, perish the thought. Now, according to Paul, there are two reasons for why God has not cast away his people. One reason relates to the present, and the other reason relates to the future. The first reason is seen here in verse 1. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In other words, Paul points to himself. He says, I'm an Israelite. God has not cast away his people because I'm a Jew. God has not cast me away. I'm saved and I belong to the Lord. So Paul's argument here is that during this present time, God has a remnant of saved Jews. Like it says in verse 5, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul and Peter and John and James and Stephen were all part of that believing remnant, saved Jews. So God has not cast away his people because even today there are Jews who are saved. Now, those believing in replacement theology would agree with Paul's first answer. They would agree that Jews can be saved today. But the second reason Paul gives for why God has not cast away his people relates to the future. God has a remnant today, but in the future, the nation will be saved. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this is sad indeed. The nation that should have embraced Christ as their Messiah is hard-hearted and blind. But the good news is that we're told two positive things about this blindness. Number one, the blindness is partial. It's not total. Blindness, what's it say? In part has happened to Israel. So although most of the Jews around the world are blind, yet there are some who see very well. There's a small minority of Jews whose hearts have turned to the Lord, whose eyes have been opened, they have embraced Christ as their Savior. And we're so thankful that this blindness is only partial. Secondly, we're told here that the blindness is temporary and not permanent. Notice the word until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Today, God is doing a special work with the Gentiles. He's visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15:14. But there is coming a day when the full number of Gentiles will come in, and the church, the body of Christ, will be completed and raptured to the third heaven. And after that happens, God will then deal with the nation of Israel in a very special and wonderful way. And he will use the tribulation to prepare them for their final repentance. Notice the expression, the fullness of the Gentiles. Did you know that in the future, God's program for Israel will involve the fullness of the Jews? Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's talking about the fullness of the Jews. Today, God's plan is to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. In the future, God's plan will be to restore Israel to its fullness. And it will be a greater fullness than they have ever known. Today, the natural branches of the olive tree have been broken off, but in the future, they will be grafted in. And what a day of rejoicing that will be for the Jewish people. Let's look at the future salvation of Israel in verse 26. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. The nation will be saved. This is what replacement theology men reject. They don't believe that. As it is written, when will this salvation take place? It'll take place at the second coming of Christ, when the deliverer will come out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Verse 27, this is the covenant. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's God's new covenant with Israel that we've been studying about in Jeremiah. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They were enemies. When Paul wrote these words, the Jews were the chief persecutors of the church. And everywhere Paul went, he faced strong Jewish opposition to the gospel. But Paul said they are beloved for the Father's sake. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David about the nation Israel, and God will keep those promises. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a special calling and plan for the nation Israel. Israel has a wonderful future promised to them, and God's not going to change his mind. God's commitment to the Jewish nation is irrevocable, like it says in that verse, without repentance. God has made a commitment to his people and he will not break it. Let me conclude our message in this way. If you believe in replacement theology, I hope none of you do, but if you do, then you should be very much concerned about your own eternal security. Why do I say that? Look in John chapter 10. John 10, Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a wonderful promise of eternal security. Now here's my point. If God has broken his promises regarding the future of Israel, then who's to say God will not break also his promises to us, such as this promise here in John 10, verse 28. If God has broken his word to Israel, how do we know he will keep his word with us? So I'm so thankful that our faithful God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, will most certainly keep all of his promises to that nation. And likewise, God will keep all of the promises he has made to us. John 10, 28 and 9 being just one example of many. The promises of God are yes and amen in him. Paul had a great burden for the Jewish people. Look in Romans again. As we come to a close here, Romans chapter 10. Even though the Jews gave Paul such a hard time and persecuted him so much, yet look what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look in chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's great love for his people. He says, if it were possible, if I could just go to hell, if they could only be saved. If I could be accursed, if God could bless them and save them. On our website, we have a page that's called Our Love for the Jewish People. And it says this. We're hoping that Jewish people might read this. Dear friend, as Bible-believing Christians, we have a great love for the Jewish people. Please allow us to explain why this is so. Because of what the Bible teaches, we are absolutely convinced of the following. Number one, the Jews are God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, thou art a holy people unto the Lord, thy God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Number two, God used the Jewish people in a special way to give mankind the Bible. He used men such as Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to be his special penmen. Number three, it was to the Jewish people that God gave his holy laws, especially the Ten Commandments, which are a reflection of God's holy and absolute standards, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Those societies or those individuals that disregard these laws are headed for trouble. Number four, Israel has divine rights to the land of Israel because God himself has promised this land to Israel in the covenant which he made. He said in Genesis 15, verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Because of this, we fully support the nation Israel in their rightful claim of the land of Israel as their homeland. Their cause is just. Number five, God has a wonderful future for the Jewish people. This involves the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises found in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. And I give verses to go along with that. And many other similar promises. We're convinced that the day is coming when Israel will dwell safely in the land and enjoy a peace and prosperity such as the nation has never had. Indeed, according to the prophets, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world and Israel will be the pride of every nation. That concludes our little web page. Let us not be guilty of what so many so-called Christians did for centuries as they mistreated the Jews, called them Christ killers, and showed them nothing but hatred. May we have a true, sincere, genuine love for the Jewish people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for, especially, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew. Our Savior is a Jew, according to the flesh. We're thankful for him. We're thankful that he made our salvation possible, that Gentiles can now come to know the Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us a love for the Jewish people, that we would reach out to them in every way we can, and that many might come to know the Lord, even before the tribulation begins. In Christ's name we pray, amen.